word of the Lord out of Revelation chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the content of it and the way that it comes to us. Lord, the book of Revelation can be difficult for us, but we trust that your Spirit is with us. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, speak to us so that we might hear your word, that you might be recreating us by your word this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It is a blessing to be back with you again. I am Jason Farley. I'm from over in Spokane, over on the less sane side of the border. It's great to come on the morning when you sing two of my three favorite psalms out of the Cantus. Add Psalm 45 in there, and we got them all. Psalm, "Except the Lord build the house, and O come, let us sing unto the Lord." Two of my three favorites. I am preaching out of the book of Revelation this morning. And that may or may not seem like a frightening task to you. When I first began going to church, I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't know much about the Bible. I knew very little. I had heard of it. But when I first began going, I was given a Bible by the man who ended up discipling me throughout the rest of high school. I was baptized my junior year in high school, and a lawyer over in Spokane, Daniel Finney, discipled me for 3 years. And he gave me my first Bible, and he put two note cards in the Bible, one at the beginning of Matthew. He said, "This is where you're supposed to start." And then another at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And he said, "When you get here, stop and go back. Don't worry." And I said, "Well, why not? I mean, isn't it important?" He said, "Yes, it is, but you won't understand it. So just go back to Matthew and read there again." And I was like, "Oh, yeah?" Because I was a fuzzy-headed punk rock kid. And so I tried to read the book of Revelation. I was like, "Oh, yeah, you're right. I have no idea what's going on." He was right. The book of Revelation can be difficult to read and to understand because it requires a really thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Almost everything you need to know to understand the book of Revelation, you find in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. And I just didn't know them yet. I read the book of Matthew. I started in on Mark. I was like, "Wait, I already read this." So I skipped forward until I found something new in the book of Acts. I didn't know anything. And so the book of Revelation just seemed like a mishmash. A man that taught Sunday school at the church where I was at described the book of Revelation this way. He said, "Take every imagery, everything from the entire Bible, roll it all up into one snowball, and then throw it at someone at 30 miles an hour. And that's the book of Revelation." He said, "It's really compact and has a lot to do, and all of the imagery comes from the Bible." So it can be confusing, it can be a little bit distressing as a whole, but thankfully we're not preaching the entire thing or not hearing the entire thing. I'm just going to focus in on Revelation 5 and ask the question, why is John so distressed? Why does he look at this image of a scroll and a seal, and why is he so distressed? And why is it that Jesus is the one that relieves that distress? Because John is given a vision of the throne room of heaven. He's taken up into heaven, and this is when he first gets a vision of the throne room in heaven. And there are scrolls sealed in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. God the Father is holding these scrolls that have writing on them, but they're sealed. And the question is, why can nobody open them? Why can nobody open them? Well, the reason is because they are scrolls that are sealed with a royal seal, but they are scrolls that are priestly scrolls. So what you need is someone that is somehow both a king and a priest. But God expressly said that when Moses and Aaron were being established as the high priest, as the prophet and the high priest of Israel, God said, when we establish a king, he is not going to be allowed to be from the tribe of Levi. If you're going to have a priest, he's going to have to be from the tribe of Levi. Right? So your kings cannot be from the tribe of Levi, but your priests have to be. And from then on, the priest and the king were two different people, and they had to be. It was required by the law. The priest had to be from the tribe of Levi, and the king couldn't be. And eventually we learn that the king has to be from the tribe of Judah. But here you have this scroll that needs to be opened, and it's a priestly scroll with a royal seal on it. So somebody has to be both a priest and a king. And John says, it's over. I know we can't have that. That's not allowed. What are we going to do? Well, God, thankfully, is the architect and the director of all of history. And so that means when God sets out to do something, he is going to complete whatever it is he's going to do. And he's the kind of God that gives himself tasks that seem impossible to everyone else around him. I mean, think of the very beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it formless and void and dark. He creates the world, and he immediately gives himself three problems to solve. What kind of God is this? He sets up tasks that are going to look impossible to everyone else. And so he tells his people, no priest kings. Your priests have to come from Levi. Your kings have to come from Judah. And then he says, but you know what you're going to need to be able to solve your central, most difficult problem? A king who is also a priest. And John sees the problem, and he despairs. And he begins to cry. He says, this one is too much. Nobody can open the scroll. Nobody's going to be able to read it. Nobody's going to be able to read this scroll, which is going to turn out to have in it the declaration of their freedom from sin and death. But one of the, and he says, there's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, the angels in the book of Revelation are all some kind of animal with wings, or a mixture of animals with wings. So I like to picture a minotaur with wings, because what's stronger than a minotaur? We don't know exactly what it is, but it's some kind of strong angel. So we may as well just, in our imaginations, give it a bull head and big beefy arms. And it says with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And he gets nothing. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is able to open the scroll. And John is weeping. No one's worthy. No one can even look at it. But one of the elders leans over and says, John, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. The king from the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. How is it that Jesus is worthy to open a priestly scroll when he is from the tribe of Judah? I mean, he is the firstborn. He was adopted by Joseph, who was the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn, all the way back to Solomon. He is the rightful king. He's the rightful king for David's throne. But how is it that he can open a priestly scroll? Well, we're going to have to look through history and see how it is that he is worthy to open this scroll. And we're going to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 14, and we're going to look at a story that has to do with Lot and Abraham. It's a less well-known story than Sodom and Gomorrah, just since, you know, we live somewhere in the suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah these days. We know about the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is the story of Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. And Abraham had been called by God to go to a land that he would show him. Go, I have a land for you. And so Abraham says, okay, let's go. And he heads off, and he doesn't have a son yet. He doesn't have an heir. And Lot would be the heir of all of his fortune if he never has a son. He's his oldest nephew. And so Lot comes with him. And they are traveling around looking for a place to land. And they realize that they need a lot more space because God keeps giving them more and more sheep and more goats. All night long, it's just sheep and goats. Everywhere they look, there's sheep and goats. We need more space. And they're all pregnant. I mean, it's, what are we going to do? We need more space. And so they begin stretching out into different areas of the promised land. And Lot says, well, there's this really big green pasture over here. And he goes and he purchases a giant pasture outside of Sodom. And he settles his family there on the edge of the city. And eventually he becomes a wealthy man and a powerful politician. He's got the most sheep and goats. And so they say, well, let's put him in charge of some things. He becomes a powerful politician. But he ends up being caught in the crossfire of a local war. And there's a king of Sodom who's he's a thug. He's sort of a pirate king there in Sodom. And he gets captured because he's between the two warring nations. His land is between the two warring nations. And so the king of Sodom says, well, I want to be able to send my men across your land to fight this other man. And instead of getting your permission, it's easier to just kidnap you. He's a thug. And he gets caught in the middle. Abraham, though, is wealthy. He's on the other side of the promised land, but he's wealthy enough to have his own private guard. He has 300 personal black ops reconnaissance marines that he keeps on his payroll. He's a wealthy man. He's got his own small army that protects his wealth. And so he says, okay, get your night vision goggles on, go get my nephew back. And so in the middle of the night, I mean, they didn't have night vision goggles yet, but they do go in the middle of the night, so it must have been a full moon or something. And in the middle of the night, they go and they attack the king of Sodom's army. So it's a whole nation. They attack the army by themselves, and they get Lot back, and they bring him back. And the next morning, the king comes out and says, okay, Abraham, I surrender. So his entire army is taken over by 300 fighting men. And he surrenders. And Abraham says, what do you want? He says, all I want is Lot's things back. Just Lot's stuff with 10% interest. Because if you just gave me back the sheep right now, you've had them long enough for them to have had to have grown 10% just by having more babies. So 10% interest on top of what you already took. And so he gives it back to him, and then he leaves. And then suddenly this mysterious character shows up on the scene. This is Genesis 14, verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet with Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shavesh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is the next town over, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of everything that they had just brought in. So they fight in this valley outside the city of Salem because that's where the two armies have been meeting. Abraham's army defeats the army of the thug king of Sodom, and then the king of Salem comes out, the king of the city that they've been fighting outside of, he comes out and he is a true priest of the Most High God. And he comes out to Abram and they have communion together. They sit down and they have bread and wine together. And Abraham gives him a tithe of what they had just won in battle. So Melchizedek is this real king of the city of Salem and a real priest of the Most High God. Now, we don't know where he came from. We don't know how he became a priest, but we know he is a real priest. And he is the king of the city of Salem, which is right in the middle of the Promised Land. Now, it's an odd little story that seems sort of wedged in, but 400 years later, you have God's people have gone off into Egypt. There's been the 10 plagues have crushed Egypt, and then they're coming back, and they're coming back into the Promised Land. And God's people end up on the edge of the Promised Land, and when they get there, Salem is now run by the Amalekites. The city of Salem now has is the center of the Amalekites' kingdom, and the Amalekites basically run all of the Promised Land and a little bit beyond it. The Amalekites have conquered a lot. Now, whether or not these are the descendants of Melchizedek, the Bible never tells us. But they are now running the entire Promised Land, and Salem is the capital of the Promised Land. And Joshua leads his people through the land, and they are able to conquer everything except for the city of Salem itself. They aren't able to conquer the city of Salem, but they establish all the tribes of Israel, and Salem is one of the border markers between the land that the Benjamites get and the land of Judah. So Salem is still there, but they aren't able to conquer it, and they are able to conquer everything else. And Salem becomes the central city of what's left of the Amalekites, the Jebusites. And about 100 years later, David comes along. And David is anointed by God to be king. And he's anointed by God, and he goes off and he kills Goliath, and he cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. And everyone says, David, we want you to be not just the prince of Judah, but the king of all of Israel. So all of the tribes agree together. They want him to be king. And so he begins establishing his kingdom. And it takes about 15 years to establish his kingdom. And all that's left is Salem. Everything else is under the control of David, except for Salem. Now, Salem had been the capital when Joshua shows up. So it's like he is in charge of everything except the capital city. That's all that's left. Is there's a throne in there, and the king of the Jebusites is seated on it, and he still is seated on the throne that was the last throne that ruled all of Israel. And so David says, I'm going to make that my throne. That is going to be the throne of David, because it was the last throne that legally ran this entire place that now I am the legal king of, except I don't have the throne yet. And so they come and they say, we're here to take the city. And they've built these big giant walls all around it. And they said, we're gonna make this our city, and that throne is going to be my throne. But they say, you're never going to conquer it. And so they put a man with a limp and a blind man as the guards of the city. Because they say, we trust in our walls. There's no way you're getting through. In fact, we're not even going to put somebody up there that can warn us if you're coming. We're going to put a blind man as the watchman and a lame man as the messenger. Now, that's one of those things where you're like, oh, man, that's such a good insult. I wish it wasn't the bad guys that thought of that. That's a really good one. But what they end up doing is there's water shafts all along the bottom, and David and his men sneak in. This is in 2 Samuel 5, 9 through 12. They sneak through the water shafts into the city, and they pop up inside, and they begin conquering, and they open the gates, and everybody gets in, and they're able to conquer the city. they conquer the city, and then David says, this is going to be my capital city, Salem. And he renames it Jerusalem. Jerusalem. This city becomes Jerusalem. So the king, the first king that we meet that's seated on the throne is Melchizedek, who's a true priest of the Most High God. And then we meet the Amalekites and the Jebusites that are kings in this city. And then David takes it over and he makes that throne the throne of David, and Jeru is God's name in Hebrew, Yahweh, and Salem means peace. So the city becomes Jerusalem, God's peace. So David is taking the throne of Melchizedek and making it his throne. So all of the throne rights, everything involved with that throne, now becomes the rights of David. It becomes David's by right, by throne right. And what David does is he writes Psalm 110 after conquering Jerusalem. So if you want to turn to Psalm 110 with me, this is the psalm that David writes after conquering Jerusalem and taking the throne of Melchizedek for his throne. And it is legally the last throne that ruled all of the nation of Israel, but it's also the throne of Melchizedek. And so he says, this, we'll start at verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David says, now my throne, my royal royal right is to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And so he's making a reference directly back to Goliath, whose head he wounded. Think, thunk, right? And then he kills Goliath by wounding him in the head. But he's also making a reference all the way back to the very first promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He says, you will, he says, that is my promise by rights. This throne, whoever sits on this throne, he is the one who is promised to crush the head of the serpent. And he says he's already done that in a small way with Goliath. So as a king, he's going to be a conquering king, conquering the seed of the serpent. But he's also legally a priest of the Most High God after the order of Melchizedek. Right? This priesthood is now David's, and it's whoever is the descendant of David, the firstborn of David, inherits both the royal promise and this priesthood. So when Solomon becomes the next king, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he was third born, but his two older brothers were both disinherited. So Solomon is third born, but he's legally the firstborn. And so he inherits the kingship and the promise to crush the head of the serpent, and he inherits the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn is always this priest after the order of Melchizedek and has this royal promise. That's why when we get to the book of Hebrews, it makes such a big deal out of this particular psalm. Now, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other psalm in the entire New Testament. So we know that this is really, really important. And one of those quotes is in Hebrews chapter 7. So if we flip to Hebrews chapter 7, and starting at verse 19, we see that this is quoted here. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. For inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, talking about Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, with a promise, by him who it was said of him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Right? You look at Jesus and you say, and he says, Jesus is the surety. Jesus is the one that we look at and we say, this covenant will come to pass. Jesus is the one that we look at and he says, this covenant will come to pass. Because he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost. Save to the uttermost those who came to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He says, we needed a king and we needed a priest. But the problem with the priesthood was that it was always the problem with the priesthood of the old covenant with Aaron and Levi was that it was always somebody that was a sinner. So first they had to make sacrifices for themselves before they could go make sacrifices for us. He says, but it's not that way with Jesus. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he doesn't have to start by making sacrifices for himself. He is harmless, undefiled, not a sinner. And now he has become higher than the heavens. Now, John, in Revelation chapter 5, is on the other side of what he's talking about here. Right? Jesus ascends into heaven. And if we want to know about the ascension from the earthly side, we look at Acts chapter 1, the end of the Gospels, where Jesus ascends on the clouds. But John is standing on the other side in Revelation 5. And God gives him a vision there. And he's standing there and you've got a scroll that is sealed that can't be opened. And John is there when Jesus shows up, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he can hold a priestly scroll. And he's the son of David, the one who sits on the throne of David, so he can break all of the royal seals. And this is what Hebrews says. That means Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. All of this history, God is careful to weave together because God has your salvation in mind. God weaves every string of history together for the salvation of his people. He wants there to be no question that his people have left when they say, has God rescued us? Has God saved me? There is no question that has not been answered. God saves to the uttermost. All of that time in the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God was weaving history in order to prepare absolutely everything so that when Jesus came, we could look at that time and say it was the fullness of times. Everything was ready. Everything was ready to burst with God's preparations so that Jesus could step on the scene, so that Jesus could be a light in the darkness, so that Jesus could be the rightful heir to the throne and the rightful priest after the order of Melchizedek, so that Jesus could become the priest who is also the perfect, spotless lamb. There was not anyone that could open the scrolls in the right hand of God until Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven as the priest after the order of Melchizedek and the son of David. Your salvation is completely secure. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. There is no obstacle. There is no obstacle between you and the Father. Your sins are taken away. The distance between you and God has been removed. The exile that you were in, you've been brought home. There is no obstacle between you and God. God does nothing halfway. And your salvation is not an exception. I mean, if he is going to guide the faithful priesthood of Melchizedek through the windings of history the way that he did, so that hundreds of years later David can sit on the throne and take up the priestly mantle, so that 28 generations later, 3,000 years after the establishment of the priesthood, the rightful heir to the priesthood can have the legal right to be a priest and a king, so that he can sacrifice himself and be raised again. If God is going to take that much care of history so that he can say to you, your salvation is secure, he has saved you to the uttermost, then you can just simply be relieved. You can leave your sin at the cross and skip home. Your sins are gone. Your salvation is secure. God's love has been meticulous in the details. He's been meticulous in the details for thousands of years. We can expect him to continue to care for us. One of the most amazing things about being a pastor is you get to see people when they come in and they say, I don't think God is going to come through. Right? At those low moments. I have this wonderful memory of somebody coming in and they had their list of their bills. And they said, look at this. We are $312.18 short. Right? And I have 2 days to pay these bills. And I said, all right, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we need $318.12. And 2 days later, seeing the man standing at the window of my pastor's office with a check for 10 cents extra. God's love is meticulous in its details, taking care of you. The struggles that you're going through, they're the right ones to continue to conform you to who God made you to be. The salvation will come through. God's love has been meticulous for thousands of years, orchestrating your salvation. It will continue to be meticulous as he cares for you now and into the future. God has saved us to the uttermost. He is saving us to the uttermost, and God will continue to save us to the uttermost. Because Jesus is the priest king, the son of David, and the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we are grateful for your care for the details. Lord, we're grateful that you have taken every obstacle that we even set down between us and you, that you have bold your way through them with your love. Lord, we thank you that you have drawn us near to you, that you have sought us, that you have loved us. Lord, make us a grateful people. And Father, make us a loving people. Lord, make us into people that overflow with the love that you have shown us towards the people around us. Lord, make our families into reflections of your love, that the world might see your light and understand who you are and be drawn to you as your Spirit works within them. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for the Spirit's work in raising him from the dead. And we thank you for Jesus' intercession for us as he sits at your right hand. Lord, give us eyes to see your love so that we might live from it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. And join with me as we pray together the Lord's Prayer that God has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.